In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're in the story where the Spirit of God has departed from King Saul. The Spirit of God has come upon David, who is still yet a shepherd out in the fields with the sheep. He's been anointed, has gone back to the sheep, and is doing his job under the anointing of God. But as we read this story and throughout David's life, one of the things we're going to see is that David is not aggressively pursuing the kingship. There's this fine balance that we're going to see in several points today in our story of being aggressive towards the plan of God, of doing what is right, but at the same time of allowing God to open doors. There's a time in the Christian life to be passive and wait, and there's a time in the Christian life to attack and accomplish what God has called you to do. And it's a fine balance. I think it comes with understanding the Word of God. It comes with experience. And David, at this point, has been anointed. He doesn't know the future exactly. He may not clearly understand exactly what's to take place, but he does know that he's been anointed. He does know that there's a place in before him. Samuel knows that he was anointed king, and it's possible that David has an understanding, not exactly of how it's going to take place, but that he was going to be the next king. Many of us, of course, in that position would, you know, begin to take matters in our own hands. I guess I better let King Saul know that his job's over and I'm going to be moving in. That'd be a sure sign of defeat, or it was at least a conflict. David somehow has the wisdom. In his young age, he has the wisdom to go back to the sheep and say, well, if God's anointed me, God's got a plan to get me there. And it's going to be fun to see today how God, through circumstances or just by chance, it appears in Scripture, that David is brought into Saul's presence, called from the sheep not to be the king, called from the sheep not to be a warrior, called from the sheep not to be one of the king's advisors, but called from the sheep because they need a guitar player or someone that can sing songs with a harp. And that's why David, it's like, who would have thought the king is going to be called from the sheep because of why? Because he can play a harp and he can sing. And so he's going to be called that way. Again, it's God's plan, and it's good for us to see that when God anoints us, when God calls us, he's got a plan to get us to the place that he wants us to be. What's our job? What's our role? It's not to come up with schemes and plans and manipulate people, but it's a matter of being faithful to what God's called us to do, to live a righteous life so that we're in position so that when he does call, we're ready to do what he said. Let's read this, if you don't mind, please. We're in chapter 16, verse 14, and we spent the last couple weeks on this verse, so we won't spend very much time talking about it. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, 'See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better.' So Saul said to his attendants, 'Find someone who plays well and bring him to me.' One of his servants answered, 'I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him.' Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor-bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, 'Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him.' Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him." So there's our situation. Saul has an evil spirit. His attendants who see this, they realize something's wrong. We've got to do something to help Saul. And they have in their mind that music would help, that if someone could play some kind of music. Saul is tormented by these things. He's tormented possibly by the secret consciousness of the sin that he's committed. He's been living in rebellion towards the Word of God, towards the prophet for 15 years or so, 20 years. Excuse me, 25 years, actually, I believe. He's got knowledge of the loss of his godly inheritance in the sense that God called him, just like he is David, called him and put him in a position of leadership, anointed him with the Spirit and says, "This is what you're to do." And in the matter of this last 25 years, Saul has completely squandered any opportunity. You understand how that could be a torment to you? That you are living with a consciousness of sin, of rebellion towards God. You're living with an understanding that what God had planned for you, you've now thrown away. And the third thing is the fear of the manifestation of his sin being made public. Samuel knows. Samuel has confronted him. Samuel has told him these things. But I don't think there's anywhere in here that indicates that Samuel had ran a press release on the rejection of King Saul. It may have been just a personal thing that the prophet has told Saul. And Saul knows it's just a matter of time before the word or the evidence of his failure begins to trickle out and ultimately is recorded in Scripture. So these are things as he sits there, as he tries to figure out what to do, he's being tormented. And of course, it's compounded by the fact that a spirit, an evil spirit, has been sent to push Saul to the edge of the fulfillment of his sin. Now, what Saul has lost is the Spirit of God, or the empowerment. He hasn't lost the position, he hasn't lost the responsibility, hasn't lost the title and the recognition that comes with being king. What he's lost is the divine power to do it at a level that God requires. That is something to be feared. That may be another thing that he's worried about. Is he's going to now be called upon to go to battle against, for example, the Philistines, or go to battle against different people, different enemies, make decisions for the people of God. Remember, Solomon prays when he was anointed, or called, anointed to be king. He prays, Lord, I need help. He said, what can I give you? I'll give you anything. And he says, give me wisdom, because I've got to lead your people, and I don't know what to do. And God honored that prayer. Well, Saul is in that position without the wisdom of God, and is going to have to be making decisions. And in a matter of time, it's going to be manifest. He hasn't lost his salvation. He hasn't lost that relationship with God as he would have if he has it through faith. But he's lost the empowerment to do what God has called him to do. And that would have to be a very, very terrifying thing. On your notes, I've got some pictures there of harps, just so you can see them right there. That's the harps from between 1100 and 600 B.C. That's what they would look like. They're symmetrical in that sense. And that's what David would have played, something like that. Engravings and things that have been handed down that we understand that's what the harp would have looked like, not like today's modern harp. In verse 18, it says a couple of things. Let me read this right here. Verse 15. Saul's attendant said, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better. Apparently, this evil spirit wasn't like a continuous thing that would Saul continue to live in this state, but something that would come and go, probably becoming more frequent as his life went on. But whenever it would break out and he'd have these moments of torment, of however it manifests, of fits of rage, we're going to see later on that he's going to have, they'd say, quick, bring in David. So apparently David maybe wasn't always in the palace, but would be sent for it. It's about 10 miles away, Gibeah where Saul's at, it's about 10 miles north of Bethlehem. And they'd send a messenger, bring David up from the sheep, and David would come up and play the harp. So I don't know this is a situation where David is going to be completely in Saul's presence at all times, always running around chasing, playing the harp behind him so the evil spirit stays away. It'd be times of torment, almost like when he would become sick or tormented by this. They'd call in the specialist, David, to play the harp. That will explain later on in chapter 17 when David comes to kill Goliath. Saul's going to say, who is this young man? There's going to be there's some relationship where he's coming and going, but he doesn't know David on sight, even when it's in chapter 17, which is kind of interesting to notice that. It goes on, it says, so Saul said to his attendants, and this would be the royal people, his advisors that are with him, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. In verse 18, it says, one of the servants, and notice it's even a different word in the NIV compared to verse 15 where it says attendants, and verse 17 it says attendants. Here it says servants, it's a different word, and that word servants means a young man. So there's people around Saul that's giving him the advice, and they're apparently trying to make, well, who are we going to find? Where are we going to go to get this person? And then a young man, that would be a literal translation, a young man in Saul's court says, well, I know who you're looking for. So this young man would have been familiar with David, either from some kind of contact, maybe it's from, maybe David had some performances in Bethlehem. Maybe someone's passing by the sheep field, and they've heard David playing the songs out in the field with the sheep, whatever. It says, one of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. That's the entrance right there. Now understand, this is what opens the door. And what opens the door for us, we have to be conscious that sometimes it's a very humble beginning. Sometimes it's very minor. Sometimes just simply doing what God has called you to do, if it's being kind, if it's being a servant, if it's being faithful in whatever God's called you, that is the door, that is the break that gets you into the next spot where God is taking you. In David's case, he's anointed to be the king. But they recognize him because he can play the harp. And he is brought into the royal palace by name, through this young man, and the attendants are looking for somebody because he has the ability to play the harp. He's not out sending out resumes for king. You know, I'd like to be the king. You know, building up like Absalom, David's son. We're going to see in 2 Samuel. Yes, we'll eventually get there. In 2 Samuel, Absalom, David's son, sets up a campaign program as people come into the city of Jerusalem before they get into the royal palace of the king. Absalom is sitting outside the gate saying, "What's your problem? Can I help you?" And starts making promises to the people, campaigning for several years so that when the time is right, he can announce, "I'm now running for king." And the whole country gets excited because he's announced his run for the kingship. That was evil. That was manipulating. That was a man that wasn't trusting God, who was in line to be the next king, but took it to his own benefit, his own ways, and ended up destroying anything God had planned for him because he became manipulative. But here it is. This is what it says about him, and we're going to spend some time on this if you do not mind. It says, knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well, is fine-looking, and the Lord is with him. There are six things written there. They are all two-word phrases in the Hebrew, one right after the other. This describes David. The first thing being, he is skilled with the harp. And I've got that written out there on the bottom of page one. Literally, where we translate it, skilled in playing the harp, it literally means skilled in touching the strings. This man can touch the strings and amazing things happen. This man is skilled. The word skilled is very revealing because skilled does not mean gifted so much as it means practiced. And I think that's important when we understand whatever we've been called to, what God has planned for us, is that it takes a certain amount of practice. I know that as a Bible teacher. I felt 20 years ago that I was called to be a Bible teacher. So I signed up to teach a Sunday school class. There's five boys there in that Sunday school class, fifth grade boys. And I couldn't teach. I couldn't keep their attention for 5 minutes, let alone the required 20 minutes. It was a disaster. I remember after about several weeks coming home, I'll tell you, I came home crying. Yeah, crying. Sitting on the couch and my wife's looking at me, goes, "What?" So I came down here to be a Bible teacher. I can't even keep five kids entertained. And of course, what I began to realize was that each week I became better. I learned some things. I had something to say. And through a time period, what I began to realize was the more I teach, the more Bible studies I get involved with, the more skilled you become. I'm not saying I am skilled. I'm not saying I've arrived. In fact, I'm still practicing. But that is the case right here. Yeah, thank you for coming to today's practice session. What? This isn't real? No, this is just practice. But that's the idea here. Whatever your gift is, God has gifted. We know that from the New Testament. God has gifted each one of us with a unique gift, something he's given to you to bring to the body of Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is given to you by the Spirit for the common good of all. It will benefit all of us. So every one of us has a gift or gifts. But if we just receive the gift, if you don't practice, if you don't develop it, it will never manifest. It will never, in a sense, be useful. It's not just supernatural in the sense that boom, it just comes on you. You've got to learn to. It's like getting a new tool. You know, you can buy a brand new tool. It's like, hey, look what I got. But then one day you just turn on, planning on using it. Man, you've got to practice. You've got to read the handbook. You've got to make some mistakes with it. Believe me, I have made mistakes in teaching. Huge mistakes. It's like, you know, the whole Bible just shuts down because of, you know, bad teaching. Okay. David, when it says skilled in touching the strings, it means God has gifted him. There's a talent, both spiritually and naturally, but skilled means he has developed it. Now, how many times in our Christian life, and because of this, I see it, I see multitudes of believers. If each believer in the church was doing what God had called them to, if each believer was doing what is their gift and had developed that gift, do you understand how dynamic and powerful the church would be? But instead, we get distracted. He wasn't in the field playing Game Boy. You know, unless that's your spiritual gift. I'm not making fun of Game Boy. Maybe that's a thing, or Xbox or something. Or you listen to the iPod, you know. Instead of listening to somebody else's music, he was practicing his music. And it led him to the next step. How many people in the body of Christ have the gift? We know everybody's got the gift. But how many people never get off the runway because they've developed other skills? You know, like, computer game skills. Or whatever, you know, or remote control skills. Look how many channels I can watch at the same time. You know, it's like, great. But meanwhile, dormant, laying in your life is this gift or this skill that God is going to call on you someday from the shepherd or the sheep field. Come on, it's going to be like, they're not going to say, this person is skilled in touching the strings or whatever. The next thing it mentions is he was a mighty man of valor. That means a brave man. It was used to, in the translation when it talked about Kish, Saul's father, that he was a brave man, a man of valor. Now the question here comes, you can understand how they knew possibly that he was skilled at touching the strings or playing the harp. Because maybe they'd heard him play at his house in Bethlehem. Maybe he had been part of some kind of worship services. Maybe he had little, sitting on the front porch playing, maybe out with the sheep. Someone had probably picked up on David's playing, especially since he was very good at it. But how do they know these next things? One of them, a man of war. How do they know this? I don't know for sure. But we're going to find out in chapter 17 that when David comes to Saul and says, I can kill this giant, he says, you're just a young man. How can you kill this giant? He says, I have killed the lion and I've killed the bear. And the same thing is going to happen to this giant. In other words, David's reputation as a shepherd or a good shepherd, maybe he hasn't been to war. Maybe he had. Maybe he hasn't been what we'd say a brave man and a man of valor where he's got some kind of medals or recognition somewhere. But he's got the tendencies. He's performed in the sheep field the way we want our men to perform on the battlefield. When the sheep were threatened by the lion, he didn't run and preserve himself. He met the challenge. When the bear came later on, he didn't run. He went and attacked the bear back and defended the sheep. That is the attitude of a brave man, a man of valor. So David, he's a teenager. It's pretty sure that he's a teenager here at this time. Probably not 13, but somewhere in the teenage years. That he has got a reputation of having the characteristics of being a brave man, a warrior. The next thing it mentions is a man of war. And this is a term that is, NIV translates it, a warrior. It's used to describe Goliath. In chapter 17, verse 33, the exact same thing. He is a man of war. Young man David, you can't fight Goliath. He is a man of war. He's experienced. He's gone off and fought. It's used of David in 2 Samuel 17, towards later on in chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, when it used to and translated an experienced fighter. So understand, David at a young age had developed some experiences that proved that he was a brave man, that he was a warrior because of the things he'd done. The same thing is true with us. Wherever we're at in life, we are not going to change our character just because you get promoted. What you are in the sheep field is what you're going to be on the throne. That's the key to Joseph in the story of Joseph in Genesis. When Joseph was at 17 years old, his father had recognized that he had leadership skills. He was one of the youngest, the 11th of the 12 brothers. He was one of the youngest. And Jacob bypassed the older 10 and says, Joseph will be the one who inherits my position. That was the coat of many colors. It wasn't just a birthday present. It just wasn't a fun coat that Joseph got from Jacob because he liked him better. The coat meant, you are the heir. You are the one I've chosen to replace me. He was the vice dad, if you would. He was the one that was in charge next after Jacob. And it made the other 10 brothers very jealous, not just because he had the nice coat, but what the coat represented. Why did Jacob choose Joseph? Because even at the age of 17, he saw that he had noble character traits. He was honest. He did what was best for the sheep. You can read in Genesis that the brothers, when they would go out with the sheep, that they were eating the sheep. They were having parties. When they're out there, it's like, where'd all the sheep go? Well, we've been out here for about 3 weeks. We've been having parties. It's like they were devouring the sheep, among other things, not being responsible. They're out there for themselves. They'd proven with the sheep they were unworthy to be the leader of the next generation. So Jacob rejected them and said, this 17-year-old kid is going to be the leader. And they hated him for it. Ends up getting thrown in the pit, you remember? Sold into slavery and ends up becoming a prisoner. You know the story. But the thing about Joseph is he continued to do what was right. He continued to hold the right. I know he had to be confused. I know he had to be disappointed. I know there's times where he thought, maybe if I just would have gotten along with my brothers and done it their way. And Joseph wasn't thrown in the pit because he was a tattletale. He was thrown in the pit because he was righteous and was doing what was right. I've heard people preach, well, he shouldn't have been a tattletale. No. He was doing what was right. He was standing up for what his father wanted his brothers to do. He was showing responsibility, and it almost cost him his life. Now, when he was in prison, He had the butler and the baker, remember, the guy that brought the wine to the Pharaoh, the guy that brought the bread to the Pharaoh. They both had a dream, and Joseph interpreted their dream. And if one of them, the butler, was going to be killed, and the butler was going to be restored. And later on, as chance would have it, Joseph is at the bottom of the barrel, the bottom of society. Not only a slave, but he's been taken from a slavery and reduced to a prisoner. That's a drop in status. You've just dropped lower in the social standard. He is in prison. And after 2 years of having interpreted the butler's dream, Pharaoh has a dream. And he asks all of his wise men, what does this mean? And they're all like looking at each other. Well, the butler about that time is bringing out his daily wine and says, here's your cup. And he says, do you mind if I interrupt? He says, I was in prison once. You got mad at me, Pharaoh. And I'm glad that day's over. But I heard a man there, and he may still be alive. I don't know. It was 2 years ago. And he could interpret my dream. And all the wise men in Pharaoh's court can't do anything about it. So he says, go get him. And within 24 hours, less than 24 hours if you really want to figure it out, Joseph goes from being at the bottom of society in a prison as a prisoner to being the visor or the vice visor, the associate Pharaoh of all of Egypt. And Pharaoh says, everything under me is in your control. I'm only going to worry about the food I eat. He says, everything I have is under your control. And that was what Joseph went in from the age of 17, he was sold into slavery. And at the age of 30, 13 years later, he was brought out in a matter of hours and went from the lowest position to the highest. And it wasn't just winning the lottery. It was because of who he was and allowing God to work in his life. Once again, you see, just by chance, the butler walks in at the right time and says, well, I remember a guy named Joseph. He is down here in prison. They bring him up, and it all worked out. But it was, again, because of God's divine providence, because God was watching Joseph. At the age of 17, Joseph had had a series of dreams where God told him that all of his brothers were going to bow down to him, that even his father was going to come and bow down, indicating that at the age of 17, God had already chosen Joseph to be the next leader, just like his father had chosen him, the next leader of the family, but that he was going to take him to a place of leadership, even in the land of Egypt, that those things were planned by God. How come? How did God know that? Well, you can go that God knows everything, but we're looking today at the fact that God was watching Joseph in his teenage years and saying, he has demonstrated the characteristics to be the leader of the people that I need at the age of 17. So with David here in our story, they can say that he was a man of valor, a brave man, that he was a warrior. How can you tell that's what he's going to be? Because that's the way he is with the sheep. If he's that way with the sheep, he will continue with that character trait. Jesus said, he who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. If you're unfaithful with little, forget it. We're not going to promote you into spiritual things. He says, if you're faithful with natural things, you'll be faithful with spiritual things. One of the beginning things of a great spiritual leader is the ability to manage natural situations, natural affairs. Why would God, as Jesus indicates, put you in charge of spiritual matters if you can't handle the natural ones? And that's where we see Paul teaching to Timothy about the church. He says, if a man can't manage his own home, listen, we're heading here in a moment. If a man cannot manage his family, why would you want him managing the church? If you can't manage a natural family, you're not going to succeed in a spiritual matter either. And so we've got here in these characteristics, David so far as a teenager has proven himself to be skilled, that he is a man of valor, a brave, a warrior, and number four, intelligent speech. He has discerning and articulate speech. In other words, contrary to the modern myth, he is a man that can communicate his thoughts with clear words. It's an amazing thing. Not really. That's the way God designed man. We got a social thing going that, well, men are just, you know, they're just like, they're evolving back in the caves, and they just grunt, you know, and make funny sounds, and they can't express their feelings. They don't have any feelings. They don't even realize that they've got feelings. David is intelligent in speech. So he is able to form a thought and then say the thought and communicate it into another person's heart so that he is in a position to be a leader. A leader may have a great idea, but if the leader cannot present his plan or present his idea and put the vision in other people's hearts, That leadership has failed. David, in this case, has the ability to be wise, but also to communicate his thoughts so that people will follow. We're going to see this later on in his life, that multitudes of people will follow David. Saul has to recruit. He has to go out and beg people. You've got to be, not beg. He's got to go out and command people. He's going to command David. Come sing to me. David, on the other hand, has the ability, because of who he is, that people are drawn to him. That because he has got a plan, that he's got a vision, people are going to come and join him, and his army is going to grow and build from all around Israel. Even some of the Philistines are going to come over and join him because this man's got a vision. He can communicate. And that is a very important point. And the next two things, it says a handsome man, and then the sixth thing was Yahweh was with him. Now, I want to go down another list here, and I'm going to say those same things again, and you may want to write these down. You may not. You may want to go get a drink of water or something. But right here, the first thing I wrote down was for skill was it was a developed ability. Now, for some reason, as I was coming over here, all these started with a D. I'm starting to sound like some kind of a pastor with 6 points. I got all these phrases are going to start with a D, so you remember them. It just happened that I see people do that and they say it's what you're supposed to do. I thought, I'll never do that. But it started working. I thought, okay, I'll go ahead and stick with it. But don't think I'm going corny on you here. A 6 list of words that start with D. Oh, great. He's becoming a professional pastor. Developed ability. He had the dedication and the practice and the training. So he had developed his ability. Number 2. He was able to defend. He was defending righteousness and able to defend people. We're going to look at several things and talk about this for a little bit. He was able not just to have developed ability, but he was willing to defend something that was right. It was in his nature to, when he saw a lion attacking, he would defend the sheep. So when he sees Goliath attacking, it's natural for him to rise up and defend the country. The next thing was direction, a man of war. A man of war is going to have to know who the enemy is, going to have some kind of battle plan. He's going to have the direction of his life. So David, with this being a man of war, he knows the plan, he knows the purpose, he sees the future, not in the prophetic sense, seeing the future prophetically, but he knows where God is heading. He knows what God's plan is. He has enough insight into the biblical plan of God so that when Israel is being attacked by the Philistines and Goliath is standing over there mocking the people of God, and all of Israel, including King Saul, is hiding and afraid to engage in battle. Because why? Because they don't know the plan. They don't have a vision of the future. They don't realize what God's purpose is for Israel. God's purpose for Israel is to be in the land of Israel, to defend the land of Israel, that he's going to continue to move through Israel. So when Goliath comes out and shouts and David hears it, he goes, what's this uncircumcised Philistine doing? Let's kill him. Whoa, he's bigger than us. Well, he's bigger than us, but he's not bigger than the plan of God and the commission of God. When David understood the plan of God and the purpose of God, he was not fearful of the giant. He realized, this is where God's leading us. But aren't you afraid of where God is leading you? Well, I never thought of that. I'm just thinking about going where God's going. Israel didn't know the plan. Saul didn't know the plan. It wasn't focused on it. So when Goliath came, he didn't have what we'd say faith. Faith is based on truth. Faith is based on evidence. He didn't have the evidence of the scriptures, the evidence of God's plan, to counteract the Goliath's attack. David is able to follow the direction. He has direction. So he's got developed ability, the ability to defend. He's got direction, and he is intelligent. The word I used was discerning. He was not, we've talked about being a fool. And we're going to show you some verse here in just a second. A fool is someone who knows what is right but cannot do it. Doesn't have the self-discipline to do what is right. Doesn't able to do what his heart says. He was not simple. A simpleton is someone who doesn't even know what's right. David knew what was right. He had the intelligence to do what was right. He was able to discern and make the decision. So he was wise. He was experienced from the sheep. And the next thing, handsome, was he was desirable in the sense socially. He had personality. He had social skills. He had appearance. He had an attitude about him that was appealing to people. Appealing. Saul meets him. He comes into Saul's presence like, I like this guy. And finally, the last thing was he was divinely empowered. So this is right here a description of David. But I want to stop here and make a point. This is not a unique man. This is God's man. And some people make a distinction, even some of the commentaries I was reading, that Saul was a man's man and David was a God's man. And here we go. We start to fall off the charts right here of Christian teaching because of religious tendencies. according to the scriptures, I'm going to show you some verses. According to the scripture, God's man, a man who is living and is pleasing to God, is going to be also a man's man. If a man is going to live and do what God has called him to do in these ways, with developed ability, the ability to defend, to have direction, to be discerning, to be desirable, and to be divinely empowered, guess who people want? That's who people want. But instead, we've got several things happening in our culture today. First of all, religiously, we separate this. And we fall into the trap of becoming religiously wimpy. And again, I've got to share this with you. My son, who's in Chicago, and he's been in church his whole life, and is going through making some decisions in his own life, and I'm always proud of him, and always giving him guidance whenever he asks for it. We're talking, it's Christmas, and some of you already heard this, we're talking at Christmas on the way home, and he was coming into contact with certain people that were not necessarily Christians. They weren't even, you know, good Americans. They were, you know, and I'm not going to go any further with that, but they were basically had evil philosophies of life. I mean, not just morally, but in national issues and just corrupt. And my son was saying, as we go, he says, as he was trying to work through these things, and I was talking about, well, you know, the Bible says, and God says, you know, and he says, Dad, he says, I'm tired of people telling me, and I wasn't telling him this. Now, be careful, I'm going to say something that's like, oh, sounds offensive, but be careful. He says, I'm tired of people telling me to be Christ-like. I says, I know what you mean. I says, so am I. Because, listen, Christ-like is what is in this book. Christ-like is who Jesus Christ was. Today, maybe it will surprise you, but today, Christ-like in many circles means wimpy, not caring, not engaging, having no attitude, no direction, just, hey, whatever, I'll just back up and let you do what you want because I'm Christ-like. And he is seeing in his heart a desire to step up and make a difference, a desire to engage in the battle, a desire to make some decisions, to use the Word of God, but yet when he hears and sees certain Christian examples, certain Christian messages, it's like, that's not what I want to be. I remember that. I remember that when I was 17, 18 years old, I was trying to decide what I wanted to be when I grew up. Always was in church, got saved when I was 16. And I had this desire in me, a great desire for God, you know, because I'm such a great guy. No, it's not, I mean, you know what it's like. You want to serve God. You realize there's a living God out there that has a plan for my life. And I'd go to church, and it's like, what do I do? And I thought of a variety of things. But I remember thinking, you know, the easy way to do this, the clear way to do it was just become a pastor. Just go to Bible school. Just go to some seminary somewhere. And then, again, I'm going to say it, and I don't care. I would sit in the church, and I would sit there, and I'd look at the guy up front. I'd be, no way. No way am I going to do that. I will live in a rebellion towards God before I do that with my life. You know, saying nothing for a long time. You're maybe experiencing it right now. Having the long robe, and it's like, and no personality. It's like, I thought, there's no way. This Bible has got something in it, and I made the decision at that time, I like this, but I have no idea what you're doing up there. The church leadership was completely, it's like foreign to what I saw in the Bible, and I decided, forget it, I'm going this way. And through time and things, I began to realize that this portrays Christ. This portrays the character of God, and in there, a man can see who he is. But by looking at the man up front, the pastor with the robe and all the nice sayings, and you know, be nice to other people, and don't make anybody mad, and give the nation to the communists, and all that stuff. That was back in the 70s. It's like, I don't want that religion. I don't want to be, now stay with me, I don't want to be Christ-like. But then I read in here, it's like, when I finally got into this, like, this is what I want to be. And then I began to see how Paul describes Christ-like, and I began to see heroes of the Bible and how they acted and how they handled life situations. It's like, that's the hero of the Bible. That's who I want to be. I want to be a Bible man. And then I began to realize that I'm going to try and share with you today, a man's man is the same man God's looking for. The same characteristics that men are looking for in other men, the ability to stand up and defend what's right, the ability to have direction and know where you're going, the ability to communicate a thought and motivate people to go to the next level. That's what God is looking for in leadership. And I've got some verses here that I want to take a look at. First, I've got on your page these things written down. I'm going to read this point first. Many of the characteristics that men admire are admired by God also. Likewise, many of the characteristics that God seeks for in men are also sought for by men. The next point, neither God nor men admire insincere, religious cowards who cannot communicate, or hypocrites, mere followers of men, unable to express their thoughts, or self-preserving. See, we have in our society today this big, you know, downplay on men. And I've got all the disadvantages. I'm a male, I'm straight, and I'm Christian. And that is what was being preached right now. And many, it's like, I am destroying our culture, which is a lie. But there is an attitude sweeping in our culture that if you're male, if you're a Christian, and if you're straight, you don't have any answers. But when you look back in history, that is what has succeeded. Now again, have men ever failed? Yes. Have men ever been oppressive? Yes. Have men ever been fools and done exactly what was wrong with their leadership? Yes, they have. So what, we're going to stop being men? Just like, for example, have fathers ever failed? Yes, so we're not going to have fathers anymore. Have pastors ever failed? Yes, we're not going to have pastors anymore. Listen, just because people fail, that doesn't change God's plan for why he made that person. Do you understand what I just said? We are going to fail. I am going to fail. But that does not change, as it says in the Bible, God's calling is irrevocable. If he's called you to be a man, you're going to have to be a man or be nothing. And you can fail, but that does not change the fact that God has called you and empowered society with men in their positions. Yes, but men have failed in the past. True. But that does not change the fact that a man doing what God has called him to do is still what God wants. Any more than a leader of a country. Well, have there been bad leadership in his country? There certainly has. So what, we want countries with no leadership? We want countries with no president, no king, nothing? We just all do what we want to? Well, that's not God's plan. That won't work either. We've got to do God's plan with God's people in their positions, and they've got to choose what is right. And now it's your decision with your time if you're going to make that choice. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says about Jesus, as it's closing down that second chapter of Luke, it says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. There you go. I rest my case. You can please God and be desirable by people also. Jesus, as he was growing, people were attracted to Jesus. Jesus, so much of the time it's presented in the Bible that Jesus was lonely, walked in solitary places alone. You get this idea of this hermit wandering around in the desert barefoot just with nothing to do. Just following God, being Christian and Christ-like, spiritual. That is not even the case. If you read about Jesus, when he was introduced, people began to follow him immediately. It got so much so that once they found out what was going on, it says he could no longer go into the city. Do you know why he couldn't go into the city? Not because he's a lonely man walking in the wilderness by himself. It's because wherever he went, there were so many people, he would shut down the city. And he could not go in because everything would stop. And for him to continue, it's what I told him early in his ministry, don't tell anybody. But they went and told everybody what he had done, and the crowds got bigger, bigger, and bigger. They estimate when he moved, possibly 50 to 10,000 people were with Jesus wherever he went. The Samaritans, don't come through our land. Go around our city. Because it was like a military coming through. Listen, that is why the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were afraid of him. It wasn't because he was just, you know, had some weird ideas. It's because when he spoke, people listened. He communicated thoughts. They were afraid that he was able at any point, and he was, and this is what Judas was hoping for, at any time, snap his fingers and begin a revolt. Jesus had the people in the palm of his hand, so he could have led a revolt just like that. It wasn't the right time. It wasn't God's will. That was not what he was supposed to do, so he didn't do it. But the leaders of Jerusalem realized he had that potential. Judas was urging him to make that move, but he refused to. Jesus was desirable by men, and he was living in God's plan. It says here, he was wise, grew in stature, with favor and with men, with God and with men. Listen carefully. Wisdom, he had thinking, mental abilities, problem-solving skills, and he had information. That is what you need to be wise. Jesus was not a fluke. In fact, they were concerned. How did you get so much knowledge? Where did you learn all these things? He had wisdom that even the Pharisees would come out and talk to him. The rabbis, Nicodemus, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, came out and asked him questions. He was on the highest level. He was one of the college professors types. He was at the highest level of the universities. And he came to Jesus, a carpenter, and says, what about this? So Jesus was drawing all kinds of, they may not have liked his answers, but they knew the man had wisdom. Stature. Jesus had a physical standing. He had the ability to work, to produce, to perform. Jesus was not this limping wimp that couldn't talk very loud. He was a carpenter. He built things with his hands. He was strong. I mean, just the simple fact, if you saw the Passion, the movie Passion, or if you just read the account in the Bible, what he went through at the crucifixion would have finished off the other guys, the two criminals that went out there and hung on the cross. They went out and were nailed on the cross. Jesus was beaten. He was up all night. He was hit in the head with clubs, baseball bats in the head. Give it one shot to me, boom, he's done. It's like, there's no crucifixion. I'm done. I'm dead. I mean, I'm laying on the floor. I don't want to get up. Jesus had his back stripped. He was beaten with clubs where they put a sack over his head. It's repeatedly, crown of thorns pressed down on his head. Then carry your cross, which wasn't like a 2x4. It's like a railroad tie. He had to carry, then he fell down, tripped. But on his way to the cross, he should be delusional. Where am I going? There are people standing around, hypocritical, insincere, crying for him. He turns to them, the women, and turns and says, don't cry for me. Cry for your children. He says, if men are doing this while the tree is green, what will they do when it's cut down? He began to prophesy to them about their national future after having his back stripped, his head beat with clubs, crown of thorns put on his head, and then being up all night, taken through five trials, carrying his cross, his blood pressure, he shouldn't even be moving. But he gets back up, someone carries the cross, and he goes out and then spends 6 hours on the cross talking clearly the whole way, quoting Psalm 22, verse by verse through Psalm 22, and when it was the right time, he hung his head and he died. That's a man that had stature. That's a man who had the ability to endure. He was a man's man. Do you understand what I'm saying? He had spiritual ability, but he was a man that could handle the physical life. That is Christ-like. Do you understand me? He was Christ-like, that he could defend people. If he needed to defend people, he could walk away from an insult when he needed to walk away from the insult. But when it was time to confront the enemy, he confronted the enemy head-on. If it was time to turn the tables over in the temple, he did it twice. He did it the first year of his ministry. He did the last Passover. He went into the temple. He went into the temple, looked around, didn't have a temper tantrum, didn't get enraged by a demonic spirit. He looked around and thought, this is disturbing. This is misleading the people of God. They need to realize this needs to change. So single-handedly, now we're not talking about a church with a table of baked goods at the back, and he went over and tipped all the baked goods over on the floor. We're talking about the temple in Jerusalem. We're talking about millions of people being there for the Passover. We're talking about Roman guards watching the Jews, because there's always a revolt, and the Roman guards are watching, but what they're watching is the temple guards that are the Jewish guards. So you get the Romans watching the Jewish guards who are watching the temple to protect it from some kind of an episode just like this, in case someone wants to come over and create a situation. So it's on high security, whatever the color is on the chart, if it's purple or red or flashing, whatever. It's like it's high alert time in Jerusalem at Passover. And one man, not with his army, not with his 12 disciples, as if they would have been useful at all. One man, he comes into the temple, he looks around and says, the scriptures say that this is to be a house of prayer to lead the people into God's presence. But you've made it a marketplace. You've made it a den of thieves and robbers. You're ripping the people off. The sheep that are coming here for guidance, the people of God are coming here for guidance, you're completely leading the wrong way. They have no light. They have no direction. You are misusing the people of God and their provisions. And he began turning the tables over. Tables that were not like, you know, we have little fold-up tables, you know. Two of us can carry one, you know. I mean, these were heavy tables covered with money changers. He flipped those over. He released all the animals, the birds, the lambs, also the oxen and the cattle. It says it was basically a stampede. He started a stampede. Listen, by the time he got done, he was the only one in the temple. He cleared out the shopping mall by himself, and no one stopped him. No one could stop him. This was a man who, when he wanted to act, he could do it. But at the same time, his ministry, when they would attack him for what God, you know, his mission, he would go to the cross and allow crucifixion. He was a man's man. He was God's man. And when we look at these characteristics of David, a man who had ability, he could defend what was right, he had direction, he was discerning, he was desirable, he had divine empowerment. That's the kind of men that we need today. Men are designed to be leaders, not people, not just, you know, cavemen with a remote control. You know, they're to be able to do this. And we have our culture that men, listen, men need to step down and almost, and again, I see it so much, that it's like we're trying to, how would be a good way of saying that word? Feminize men. And we're trying to masculize women. You understand, there's a difference. Men are designed for certain things, and women are designed for God for certain things. They are, okay, I know you may want to leave right here in just a moment. They are not equal. They are equal in the sense that they have equal opportunity, but they're not created the same. Listen, a godly woman is looking for a godly man. And a godly man is not going to be able to arrive if he follows the world's plan for manhood. The world's plan for man is number one, don't be a man. Don't be a leader. Back out. Let's give everybody a chance. Let's look at a few verses, please. Isaiah 32. We're not going to get very far today either. Isaiah chapter 32. This is a verse talking about leadership. And in this verse, it talks about leadership that is has in the chapter 31 that has been corrupt. But in chapter 32, it talks about a righteous king with righteous rulers and what happens to the people in their land. When leadership is corrupt, when fools and scoundrels, that's what Isaiah uses, when fools and scoundrels are respected and sought out for leadership, you have a disaster. Let's read this if you don't mind. Isaiah 32. It says, see, a king will reign in righteousness. Now, this could be a millennial verse talking about Jesus Christ when he reigns. And indeed, when Jesus Christ, you remember the guy I just talked about, the guy who turned the tables over, you know, cleared the temple out, the one who was nailed on the cross, was beaten. He's coming back. The good news is that man is coming back. And if he could turn the tables over in the temple in Jerusalem in his lifetime, he's going to be able to solve a lot of world problems upon his return. He's going to be a great leader. He's going to be the right leader. And he's not going to be mousy about it. We can look at that someday too. When he returns, he's going to set up his kingdom and rule it with an iron scepter. Iron scepter means unbending. This is the way we're going to do it. But he also says ruling in righteousness. In other words, doing what's right every time. Now, none of us can do what's right every time. That's why we've got to submit ourselves to the Word of God and follow the directions of the Word of God. But it says here in verse chapter 32, see, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. This is not talking, it refers to Jesus' reign, but this is reference here is about right now today. If we will follow these principles, this is what our country can be like. Rulers will rule with justice. Then each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. If we have this kind of leadership, then the leadership is going to do what? They're not going to oppress. They're not going to be self-seeking. Now, just stay with me here. When you look at our national leadership today, again, I'm not thinking about anybody in particular. I'm just going to make a general statement. That's very dangerous. But do you feel our national leadership is right here, is ruling with justice, is that they're a shelter from the wind for us, that they are a refuge from the storm for us, that they're like streams of water in a desert when we're weary, this is the refreshing that comes, and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. I'm not talking about socialism where they give us money. I'm talking about their job is to handle leadership and protect the people. In other words, their goal is, number one, what's best for the people, not what's best for my career as a politician. Church leadership. Is church leadership doing this? This is what's best for the people, or this is what the people want to hear. This is how I can secure my job and make sure we don't lose attendance. This right here, they'll rule in righteousness and they will be protection for the people. Let's go on. When men lead like this, then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. And the ears of those who hear will listen. And the mind of the rash will know and understand. And the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. In other words, when people begin to rule in righteousness, when people as leadership begin to protect those that they're in charge of protecting, and they begin to lead righteously, not about themselves, but about, listen, David is a servant to the sheep. He didn't eat the sheep. He killed the bear to protect the sheep. He risked his life. David around that sheepfold was a hedge of protection. He was the storm, what protected them from the storm. He was the rock that provided them shade. Whatever was best for the sheep, that's what led his decision. Jesus Christ is the same way. When Jesus Christ came, he was a leader that thought, what is best for the people? Not what's best for my reputation. What's best for his reputation is to do what Satan told him to do. Bow down to Satan, I'll give you the kingdom. You do whatever you want to. Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. That was not his purpose, to get what he wanted. He was not self-preserving. He was not self-seeking. He was here as a leader to do what was best for the people. You understand? Leadership is not about dominion and dominating and oppression. Leadership is about serving, of helping, of empowering the people. You are responsible. If you're a government leader, if you're a church leader, if you're a father in a family, it is not about you getting your way. It's about deciding what's good for the people. And when that happens, those people here, it says, their eyes are open. They begin to hear. They begin to speak. Their reasoning becomes rational. They are empowered. It goes on. No longer. See, this is the opposite. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel highly respected. The fool is one who knows what is right, but they don't have the self-discipline to do it. But yet in this culture, before this time, the fool was called noble. Noble in this sense. They can make great speeches. This is what we're going to do. This is my vision. Oh, that's noble. And then they get into office. It's kind of like they don't have the ability. They don't have the self-discipline to accomplish what they promised they would do. They don't lead. They just promise. They're fools. They know what they should say, but they can't do it. The scoundrel, it says, is highly respected. The scoundrel is lower than a fool because a scoundrel knows he's not going to even try. He's going to manipulate and he's going to go into leadership knowing that my plan is to rip you off in the beginning. The fool says, no, I got integrity, I'm going to do it. But they get in, the pressure comes, they can't stand up. David could stand up. I'm going to protect the sheep. Okay, let's see. Here comes a bear. This is a good promise, but I'm out of here. No, he was there when the sheep needed protecting. He said, I will protect the sheep, Dad. Here comes the lion or the bear. And he was not a fool that could just say what was right. I've got sons. And you tell them, you talk to them, and say, what's right? What should you do? What could be? And it's like, they know the right answer. They know what they should do. Then why don't you do what's right? Because you're a fool. You do not have the ability to discipline yourself. That's where I come in. I am the fool in power. I will make you do what's right. And you will say, thank you. Because you couldn't do it yourself. Hopefully, as you grow up, you will then become a wise man and you'll not only know what's right, but you'll be able to choose and do what's right. The scoundrel in this case doesn't even plan on doing what's right. He's all about himself. Let's go on. It says, for the fool speaks folly, his mind is busy with evil. Now, in that verse right before, notice, the people of the culture called the fool noble. And they called the scoundrel, he was highly respected. He's very good at leadership, can manipulate people and get what he wants. Say, we really respect that. That's a corrupt culture. When fools and scoundrels are noble and respected, your world, the people don't even have enough knowledge, enough insight to decide what's right and what's wrong. What do we really want in leadership? And that's why it says their eyes were closed, they couldn't hear, their ears were closed, they were misunderstanding things, and they couldn't even speak. The people were handcuffed because the leadership was corrupt and they'd been convinced this is good leadership. That's not good leadership. That's selfish leadership. It goes on and says, the fool speaks folly, his mind is busy with evil, he practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. He makes the good speech, but when it comes down, he cannot perform. The next one, the scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. In other words, it says right there, his methods are wicked. He has a plan to destroy you and preserve himself. And when a culture gets messed up, becomes ungodly, can't think straight, that's who they get for leadership. Either because God puts them in position or they vote for him. But the key right here, but the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. That's a good verse. It's an easy one to memorize. The noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. When it says makes noble plans, That means his campaign speech sounds good. This is my plan. This is what is best for the people. This is what we're going to do. All right, very good. They all vote for that. But then guess what? And by noble deeds, he stands. He not only makes a good presentation, he does what he said he was going to do. He's got a noble plan, and he's got the ability to discipline himself to do what is right, to not be self-seeking, to lay down his life for the sheep, just like Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He knows, if you're in leadership position, this is what you do. One more verse, and then we're going to pick this up next week. What time is it? Yeah, one more verse. Yeah, I got to show you this one. Listen, go to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're gonna pick this up next week, I guess. I wasn't planning on it, but we will. Of course, if I don't come back, then we won't. We'll talk afterwards. There's always that option. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, there is a difference between a man and a woman. There is a difference between a husband and a wife. Now, as we go through 1 Samuel, the women are coming. Abigail is coming. Abigail is going to be a great woman. David is on his way to kill Abigail's husband. Because Abigail's husband's Nabal, that's his name, Nabal, which means fool in Hebrew, had just ripped David off. And David and his men strapped on their swords, were on their horse, and they were headed to kill Nabal. And Abigail came out to meet them, goes, "Just a minute, David." And David's got, you know, his eyes are flaming red, you know, and his face is flushed, his hair is unkept, and he's going to battle, and Nabal's coming down. And Abigail comes out and says, "David, God has called you to be the next king. Do not do this. You do not want this on your record. Let God deal with Nabal, and you do what's right." And David gets down off his horse and says, "Man," he says, "Abigail, if you hadn't come out here, I would have done that. I would have killed him, and I would have made a mark on my life." Abigail saved David from being stupid. You understand what I'm saying? Men are not always right. Women are oftentimes brilliant and wise. We've got Bathsheba coming. I know the story with David and the adultery thing, but Bathsheba is the author and the source of Proverbs 31. That is the woman they're talking about right there. A woman that is very industrious, a woman that buys and sells property. Women are fantastic, but listen, women are different than men. I mean, oh, really? Yeah, I mean, in a lot of ways. And in this case right here, Ephesians chapter 5, listen to this. And we talked about Christ going to the cross. Husbands, love your wives. Well, I love my wife. We took her out for Valentine's Day. No. Love your wives. I tell her often I love her. No, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. To what extent? And gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing water with the word. Goes on like that. How did Christ love the church? Do you remember the passion story? He gave himself up to redeem the church. He's going to be the king. He's going to be the leader. But he set that aside and says, what does the church need? The church needs deliverance from sin. There's only one way. I'm going to have to pay the price. And Jesus went to the cross. Jesus is the leader. Jesus is God. He's the king. He does whatever he wants to. But because he's righteous, because he knows what God's plan is, Jesus Christ set aside his plan and went to the cross for the church. Put his plan on hold. And now the church follows him out of honor, out of respect, because look what the man did for me. And it says right here, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A man, a David, like David, we got David, we're talking about David, a man that is a Christ-like man, is a Christian-like man, is a powerful man, able to lay down his life, not in self-preservation, but in preserving what he is the leader of. He is the defender. He is the one that's making the decisions. He's taking them to a better place, but it's at his expense that other people's lives are made better. If we have a problem with men today, it is because, one, they've stopped being men, and then by stop being men, they become selfish and self-centered and self-preserving, and no one wants to follow them. No doubt, you're selfish. You are a bad leader. You are a fool. You are a scoundrel. We don't want that leadership. And so in that case, yeah, a man in that condition is worthless. But a Christ-like man has the ability to do what is right. He knows what is right and will follow it through. Let's bow our heads, please, and we will pray. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand these things. We ask that we in our culture, in our church, in our own lives, in our families, may find our proper place that you've described for us in your word with the correct attitude, that we would do the things you've called us to do. Father, I ask that you'd empower these people to hear your word, to discern the truth in your word, and make godly decisions. Father, we do thank you for everything you've done for us, as that we may again be the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got a song, if you'd remain for the song. The only way that